Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 7. While you're turning there, I want to mention to you that beginning tomorrow night, the Bible Institute will be moving into a new study. It's a discipleship course, Lessons in Christian Living. And has some really critical topics that will be discussed: separation from the world, tests of entertainment, fasting, the rapture, how to be wise with your money, abortion, evolution, dressing for the Lord, the believer in drinking, a testing mindset. So that's not all of it. That's just some of the highlights. And that will begin tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. So if you can come, I'm sure it will be a blessing. And I'd like to, if you men would pass these out to everybody, that would be good as a reminder. And as they're passing these out, I want to read it. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and study your word. We pray that you would help us as we look into it today to show us the condition of the world in which we're living and to remind each one of us the nearness of your coming. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we come to a chapter here in the book of Daniel that is very well known. That's one of the difficulties that we face in studying the Word of God, our familiarity with it. Familiarity causes us to think that we know all there is to know about a particular portion of Scripture. It causes us to cut off our hearing aids, so to speak, and in our minds at least, transport ourselves to some other place for the next few minutes in this service. Another difficulty that these verses face is what we might call the children's Bible story syndrome. We talked about that the other Wednesday night when we spent some time looking at Zacchaeus. We talked about how certain passages and accounts here in the Bible are taught to and are very popular among our children. And as a result, we find ourselves confining these accounts and these passages of Scripture to the children's Sunday school class. That's a very serious mistake. One of the things that Pastor Kelly reminded us of quite often in his ministry is that we're all in God's kindergarten. We don't know anything yet as we ought to know. We're all like little children. And we need to acknowledge that and allow the Spirit of God to teach us like little children. We need to receive the message that is contained in every chapter of this book. No matter how many times we've heard it, no matter how many times that we've read it, we need to receive it as little children. That's how we need to approach these verses this morning. Here in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has made an image of gold. We alluded to something last week that I'd like to mention in a little more detail this morning. Actually, I think it was 2 weeks ago. We weren't here last Sunday morning. Amazing, again, how time goes by so quickly. There is no instruction. There is no command to build an image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. When I read these words in verse 1, I'm reminded of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. You remember that the Lord Jesus took Peter and James and John up into a mountain to pray. And as he was prayed, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And Luke tells us there appeared with him Moses and Elijah, and they talked with the Lord about the cross that was before him and the death that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Luke tells us also that Peter and James and John were asleep. And when they woke up and saw the Lord's glory, and they saw Moses and Elijah with him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." That's us, isn't it? That's the mindset of man. Let's make something. Let's build something. Let's build an edifice. Let's build some great monument that we can come and gather around and worship. You remember what happened, though, on the Mount of Transfiguration? Immediately, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when these three men looked, they saw no man save Jesus only. God did not want these men to make or build or set up anything. His command to these disciples was, "Hear ye him. Hear ye him." And just so there was no mistake about who they were to hear, when these men lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I believe there's a parallel in that to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in his dream, he sees this great image whose brightness was excellent and the form thereof was terrible. The head was of fine gold, and the breast and the arms were of silver, and the belly and the thighs were of brass, and the legs were of iron, and the feet were part of iron and part of clay. Now turn back a page, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice the words there in verse 35. This image that Nebuchadnezzar saw was broken to pieces. And it was broken to pieces that were so small it was like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind came and blew it away, and there was no place found for it. At the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image was gone. There was nothing left of it but these tiny pieces. And I would suggest to you that at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw nothing save the stone only. That's all that he saw. And it's like that because God wanted this man to hear the message of the stone. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to hear the message of the stone that his fathers had rejected. When Nimrod built Babel, when he built Babylon, he rejected the stone. We've read about that in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 3, where we find that they had brick for stone. Nimrod and the builders of Babylon substituted brick for stone. The stone was available, but they rejected the stone for the works of their own hands. And I think it would be inconsistent for us to think that Nebuchadnezzar was not familiar with the history of the beginning of his own kingdom. Of course he was. So here's God, at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, confronting him with the stone. The stone cut out without hands. The stone that's going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. But before that happens, the stone is going to be despised. The stone is going to be rejected of men. Before that happens, the stone is going to be smitten with the rod of God's judgment, because God was going to bruise him. He was going to make his soul an offering for sin. And out of that smitten stone would come forth blood and water, a fountain open for sin, and whosoever will can come and drink of the water of life freely. Here at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's as though God is saying to him, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when Nebuchadnezzar looked, he saw nothing. The image and the kingdoms of this world were gone. When Nebuchadnezzar looked, he saw nothing save the stone, which is Christ. And in the face of the message from heaven, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He does what his father Nimrod did almost 1,700 years earlier. He rejects the stone. Just as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, God didn't want Nebuchadnezzar to build anything. He wanted him to hear the message of the stone. He wanted him to see no man save Jesus only. And yet here's Nebuchadnezzar rejecting the stone. Rejecting the stone for the works of his own hands. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The last time that we were together, I suggested the thought to you that this image was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe it's like that because Daniel told the king that he was the head of gold. He was just the head of gold. But here in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar makes the image, he makes it all of gold. He makes the whole image like himself. That's the first thing that we see in verse 1. But there's something else that we want to notice in this verse. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The Spirit of God gives us the dimensions of this image. That means that those numbers are important. The height of the image was 60 or 60 cubits. And the breadth or the width of it was 6 cubits. And so the number that the Lord is emphasizing here is the number 6. This image was 60 or 10 sixes high and 1 6 wide. 6 in the Bible is the number of man. We say that because man was created on the 6th day of creation. If you think about our time, the 60 seconds that make up our minutes and the 60 minutes that make up the hours of our day and the 12 months that make up our year are all multiples of 6. Man is to labor 6 out of 7 days. The 6th commandment deals with man's most serious crime against his fellow man, and that's murder. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about the number of the beast. And we're told that it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666, the ultimate man. And so 6 is the number of man in the Bible. And this image's association with that number tells us that it represents more than just Nebuchadnezzar. It represents man. And something's happened to man. This image is made of gold. Gold in the Bible is a symbol of deity. And so what the Lord is telling us is that we're looking at a place where the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been rejected. And in his place, man is exalted. The Lord is telling us that we're looking at a place where man is the object of worship. A place where man has been deified. A place where man has become God. This image of gold is a perfect picture of secular humanism. Secular humanism rejects the stone. Secular humanism exalts man and makes man the object of worship and deifies man. Man in the place of God. And it's important to notice here who it is that built this image. The government of Babylon built this image. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of God. Now we need to take a minute and remind ourselves why we're studying here in the book of Daniel. We're studying this book because we're living in the Babylon of the last days, the United States of America. Our government has built this exact same image in this country. And it began, as it did with Nimrod and Babel in the book of Genesis. It began, as it did here with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, by rejecting the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. America began rejecting the stone in 1947 when the Supreme Court reinterpreted the First Amendment and misused a phrase from Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists. The phrase, the separation of church and state. And they twisted that to begin removing religion and specifically Christianity from public life in this country. That eventually led to the removal of prayer from the public schools in 1962 and Bible reading in 1963. At that point, the government began promoting the government began sponsoring religion in this country. And the religion that it began to promote and sponsor was secular humanism. We know that secular humanism is a religion. We know that first and foremost from the Word of God. But in two different cases, the Supreme Court has even recognized that secular humanism is a religion. And so the golden image of secular humanism was erected in the public schools by the government. And it promotes that religion and it teaches that religion 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, 36 weeks a year. And as a result, the religion of secular humanism has spread throughout this nation. We see that here in Daniel chapter 3, interestingly enough. It began with the king. And then we see the princes in verse 3. The king and the princes, we might think of them as the federal government, the national government. And then in verse 3, we see the governors. That would correspond to our state government. The captains would be the military. The judges would be the judiciary. The treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces would be the local government. From national to local, secular humanism had permeated every level of government in Babylon. Because they're all there. They're all there. Standing in obedience, standing in submission, standing in worship before this image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And I would suggest to you this morning that the scene is exactly the same in America today. Our national government has erected the golden image of secular humanism. And the philosophy, the religion of secular humanism has permeated every level of government in this country. From Washington to Raleigh to Carthage. And the one thing that binds these three levels of government together, perhaps more than any other, the common thread that runs from Washington to Raleigh to Carthage is education. And here they all stand in obedience and worship before this image of gold. Before the golden image of secular humanism that Washington has set up. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. So much truth in these words. So many things to see. One of them is concerning the dimensions of this image. A moment ago we said that this image was 60 or 10 sixes high and 6 cubits or 1 six wide. So what we have there is a total of 11 sixes. That's significant. Because 11 in the Bible, that number is associated with judgment. It's associated with disorder and confusion and ruin. It's instructive that it's in Genesis chapter 11... that God judged those who had rejected the stone. He judged them by confounding their language. He judged them by bringing disorder and confusion and ruin to that which they were trying to build. Secular humanism will always bring the judgment of God upon a nation. God will judge those nations who bow down and worship at the golden image of secular humanism, and the judgment that he'll bring will be disorder and confusion and ruin. the very things that we are seeing, the very things that characterize the United States of America this morning. In verse 4 of this chapter, we see that the policy of the government now becomes the command to the people. Look at verse 4. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up." This is a command. It's the law of the land, and the price of disobedience, according to verse 6, is death. "Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." There's something that is worth mentioning, I think, that is suggested by verse 6. One of the things that Bible-believing Christians are quite often accused of is that we want to force our ideas, we want to force our religion down people's throats. But look at the record here. Who's forcing who? Who is it that is saying, "To you it is commanded, O people, fall down and worship the golden image. And if you don't, you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace"? Who is it that's saying, "Worship the way that we say or else die"? It's not the fundamentalist Christians. It's the secular humanists. Who is it in Babylon today that is forcing their religion down our throats? Who is it in America that is systematically taking away our God-given, unalienable rights? It's not the fundamentalist Christians. It's the secular humanists. Every day, they are force-feeding 55 million public school children. And while they claim to be tolerant, and while they are condemning intolerance, they will not allow those 55 million students to read the Bible or pray or hear anything about the God of the Bible. Again, I would ask you, who's forcing who? Who's ramming their ideas? Who's ramming their religion down the throats of the people of this nation? And so in verse 4, the command is issued. In verse 6, the consequences are explained. And in between, in verse 5, there is a call that is given to let the people know when it was time to fall down and worship the golden image. And what I want us to notice this morning is that the call to worship was music. The call to worship was music. And it was man's music. It was the music of the world. Look at verse 5. "That at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Notice that there are six instruments that are named: the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer. The Spirit of God names six instruments. He didn't have to name any. He could have just said that at what time you hear all kinds of music, fall down and worship the golden image, we would have understood exactly what was being said. But he took up space in his word to name six instruments, and he does that because, again, six is man's number. And by listing those six instruments, the Lord is telling us that this is man's music. This is the music of the world. This is music that appeals to the flesh. And the point that we don't want to miss here is that this is a worship service. This is a worship service. Secular humanism had not only permeated the government, but it had permeated the worship of the nation. It permeated the worship of the nation. That's happened in America. One of the things that makes our day so deceptive, one of the primary reasons that we know that we're in the last days, is because this golden image of secular humanism has permeated the church. And of course, it's not called secular humanism in the churches of this nation. But remember what this image is. It's an image of Nebuchadnezzar. It's an image of himself. And that's the image that has permeated the churches of America. The image of self. The gospel of self-esteem. The gospel of self-esteem. In the gospel of self-esteem, man becomes the focus. And God's purpose is just to help people overcome their feelings of inferiority and to develop self-esteem and self-acceptance. And God's purpose is to help people feel good about themselves. In the gospel of self-esteem, sin is not called sin. The manifestations of what we are by nature, the deceitfulness and the wickedness that pours forth from our hearts, these things aren't sin. In the gospel of self-esteem, they're sicknesses, they're diseases, they're defects. The gospel of self-esteem allows people to feel comfortable in their sin by preaching that what the Bible calls sin is nothing more than abnormality. And we're all abnormal after all. Some of us are abnormal in one thing and some of us are abnormal in another. And as Martin and Deidre Bobgin, the authors of Psychoheresy, point out, quote, preaching the gospel of self-esteem leads to self-sufficiency rather than dependence on God, self-deception rather than self-examination, self-fulfillment rather than self-denial, pride rather than humility, and self-centeredness rather than Christ-centeredness. But that's the way the Lord Jesus said it would be in the final church of this age. In Revelation 3:17, God says to the church of the Laodiceans, because thou sayest. What has stood in the church from its founding is, thus saith the Lord. But there is coming a church. There is coming a period in church history, the Laodicean church period, and we're living in it. When thou sayest, the word of man has replaced, thus saith the Lord. The stone has been rejected. Man has replaced God. That's secular humanism. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Thou sayest, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. I have. That's the image of gold. The image of secular humanism. The gospel of self-esteem that has filled the churches of America. One of the interesting things is you look at this image here and you think about Nebuchadnezzar building it. That image in his dream was a message. Gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. And the stone. It was a message from heaven. It was a message to Nebuchadnezzar. And what did he do? He changed the message. He changed the message from those four things to one thing, to gold. And he left something very critical out of his image and out of the scene there on the plains of Dura. If Nebuchadnezzar had wanted to build the image, he would have built it just exactly like it was in his dream. And over that image would have been this stone. And Nebuchadnezzar would have gathered the people together And he would have told them about the dream. And then he would have given the command not to cast people into the fiery furnace, not for people to bow down. He would have given the command to cut that stone, and it would have smashed that image on its feet and destroyed it. And what would have been left in front of those people was the stone. He left out the judgment of God that was coming upon the world and its kingdoms. He left out the judgment of God that's coming upon individuals. You can fall on the stone and be saved. That's what the day of grace is all about. But if you don't fall, whosoever falleth not on that stone, it's going to fall on you and grind you to powder. Nebuchadnezzar left out the message of the stone. He left out the message of judgment. And folks, the message, the gospel of self-esteem, leaves out the judgment of God. And it leaves it out because that doesn't make people feel good about themselves. And people are bowing down to that image. They're worshiping the image of secular humanism and trusting the gospel of self-esteem. And they are doing it to the sound of the six instruments. They're doing it to the sound of man's music, the music of the world. They're bowing down and worshiping at the sound of contemporary Christian music. Contemporary Christian music is the language, it's the words of Christianity set to the beat of rock and roll. And it is becoming the standard of music in the vast majority of churches today. And the sad thing, it's one thing to talk about the mainline denominations, but the sad thing is that it's making its way into fundamental churches. It's making its way into churches that used to stand against it. Brother David Cloud is in the forefront of warning about these things. And two of the people that he points out are Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. I want to read you some excerpts from an article that he wrote. Brother Cloud says, Townsend enthusiastically supports the Alpha program, which bridges charismatic Protestant and Roman Catholic churches. Townsend is holding hands with the broader church in all of its facets and heresies and end-time apostasies, and his objective in writing the hymn-like contemporary songs is ecumenism. David Cloud points out that the Gettys, Keith and his wife Kristen, he points out that their contemporary hymns are widely used among traditional non-contemporary churches because they are considered relatively safe. But they aren't safe. They aren't safe. The goal of the Gettys, according to their own website, is to communicate the basic tenets of Christianity through music in a universally appealing way. They want to bring everyone together musically. And I do mean everyone. Again, Brother Cloud reports that last July of 2012, Townsend and the Gettys joined Roman Catholic Matt Marr on New Song Cafe on worshiptogether.com. The program promoted ecumenical unity with Mayer, Townsend, Getty, entirely one in the spirit through the music. Major fundamental doctrinal differences are so meaningless to these people that they're not even mentioned. Spiritual abominations such as papal supremacy, the Mass, infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, and Mariology were entirely ignored for the sake of building the one world church through contemporary Christian music. Is that not what we're reading about here in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 7? The six instruments, man's music, the music of the world calling, there it is, all the people, the nations, and the languages to fall down and worship the golden image, the one world church. And something that we need to remember is that this includes 10,000. 10,000 of the people of God from Judah. And it's happening among the people of God today. These 10,000 from Judah, they knew the truth. They'd had David and Hezekiah and Josiah as their kings. They knew the truth, and yet here they were, bowing down to the image at the sound of the music. It's happening. It's happening among the people of God today. In his recent article, BJU, Contemporary Music and Rome, David Cloud says Bob Jones University is also promoting this position. The compiler and copyright holder of Hymns Modern and Ancient, Fred Coleman, heads up Bob Jones University's Department of Church Music. It is published by Heart Publications, a ministry of Steve Pettit Evangelistic Association. The hymnal contains no less than 38 songs by Getty and Townsend, 16 songs by Keith Getty, 9 by Stuart Townsend, and 13 co-written by both men. Sound Forest's 2013 Spring Selections Preview CD contains 4 Getty Townsend numbers, 4 out of 19 songs. But it doesn't stop with BJU. As Cloud further mentions, Majesty Music's Rejoice Hymns features 8 songs by Getty Townsend, as well as ones by David Clydesdale, Scott Wellesley Brown, Steve Amerson, Bob Kilpatrick, and Chris Christensen, all of whom are out-and-out Christian rockers and radical ecumenists who are using music to build the end-time one-world church. Brother Benny confronted Majesty Music about the contemporary Christian music in their new book. I want to read what he wrote to them. How much CCM music is dangerous, Brother Benny said. Should we be taking CCM songs and rearranging them to benefit the traditional church folks? Is the selling of music the driving force? If it's okay to sing 8 of their songs, why not just use them all? I believe that it's going to be a very slippery slope to go down, and I don't believe I want to take my church onto such a path. Bringing CCM music into the church will be the first step into a long list of falling away from the old landmarks that the Lord has set up for us to follow. If I endorse a song, I must also endorse the writer and arranger. Let me just stop reading there from Brother Benny's email for just a minute and just ask, encourage you to do something. Pray for Brother Benny. He's got a hard job. He needs the Lord's ears to hear the music that the choir sings. And he needs the Lord's nose to discern the message behind it, to discern who's writing it. He's got a hard job. If I endorse a song, I must also endorse the writer and arranger. I certainly would not tell someone, this song is so good, but don't listen to any others. They're too contemporary. Where's the line drawn? Now, this is the response that he got back from Majesty Music. Much prayer went into the recent project of Rejoice Hymns. Special focus was placed on the music selection included in the book. I believe the best way to describe the book will be to include an excerpt from the preface by Ron and Shelley Hamilton. Quote, our research in the selection has been thorough, spanning over 5 years. Each song included has been carefully chosen according to biblical soundness of text and the musical ability to communicate that text. Rejoice Hymns is a uniting of hymns rich in doctrine and theology, as well as spiritual songs of Christian testimony. To elevate one over the other would be one-sided. Folks, may I say this morning that God is one-sided when it comes to his doctrine. He's one-sided. He's one-sided when it comes to the teaching of his word. It is not well balanced, the email goes on, to lean heavily on doctrinal truth to the exclusion of personal testimony. Neither is it wise to lean heavily on personal testimony to the exclusion of biblical doctrine. Folks, how can there ever be a balance between the Word of God and the Word of man? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's the first thing? Doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Scriptures, the Word of God, is the only balance that we need to be complete. It's the only balance that we need to be completely furnished and balanced unto all good works. We don't need to try and come up with some man-made balance. God and his word, God and his doctrine are the only balance that we need as believers. Folks, we're living in Babylon. The golden image is set up. The six-instrument music, the music of man, the music of the world, is sounding the call to worship. The question, if we're saved, is, are we going to bow down with the majority? Are we going to bow down with the majority? Are we going to bow down with the 10,000 of the people of God from Judah? Or are we going to continue to stand in the stark minority of the three children of Judah? That's the question that faces believers today. It's the question that faces this church. It's the question that faces every fundamental church. If you're lost this morning, what you need to get from these things is that the day of grace is almost over. The golden image is built. And the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music is being heard. And very soon, the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come and he's going to smite the feet of the image. He's going to rule and reign on this earth. But before that happens, 7 years before that happens, he's going to come to the heir. He's going to come to the heir to take out of this world those who know him as their Savior. And that coming is near. It's even at the doors. Do you know him today? You can know him this morning. Right where you are, you can lay down your rebellion. You can stop fighting against the truth. Right where you are, you can humble your heart and you can acknowledge your need. You can fall on the stone and be broken over your sin. And with a broken and a contrite heart, you can repent of your sin and you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. And he'll save you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what a amazing passage of Scripture. We thank you for it. We thank you for putting it in the book. And you put it here for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, that we might understand the times and the deception of the days in which we're living, that we might lean upon your word. We pray that you would help this church to do that, no matter what it costs. We pray for those here who may be lost. Father, there's so little time left before you return. Speak to them today and right now in this moment. Help them to turn to you and trust you as their Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.